Speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
We began today a series of lessons on worship. And I don't know of any subject that probably needs more attention today than this subject does. When we talk about worship, some people think everybody knows everything there is to know about worship. But do we? It is certainly important that we do know, because each of us and each of the lessons and services that we engage in are to offer worship. So whether or not we understand it as clearly as we should is certainly something that ought to be a thought on our part. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 73. Of course, some may think, why would you turn to the Old Testament for a lesson on worship? But let me show you why. Have you heard of Asaph? Asaph was a man that God used. He was a Levite. He was a prophet. He was also an eminent musician. And he was appointed by David to preside over the choral services of Israel. I believe I've marked with you before that the Psalms are 150 of their songs. And these men wrote the songs and, of course, had to write them in harmony with God's will in order for them to be correct. And they sang these songs. Asaph was over the choral services. He taught singing. You know, we still have some people who teach how to sing, and it's very important. And it's important to the worship of the church. But Asaph also had a great problem. He didn't understand always the benefits of worship. And isn't he not like us? Maybe we don't always understand and catch hold of the fullness of the benefits of worship. You may be sitting here this morning thinking, well, what benefit is this to me? And of course, as I've said before, we come to offer worship. We don't come to be worshipped. We don't come to be seen. We don't come to simply gain what we might of a worldly standpoint. We come to offer worship. Well, what is worship? Well, worship, of course, many see no benefit in, because though God has arranged it, they don't really know what it's all about. It is an individual expression of devotion, of falling prostrate before His feet, of learning those things which He wants us to learn, of trusting, of confidence, of adoration. Are all of those things in your heart as you come to worship God? And indeed, when we think about Him being deity, it is that which we must do. It is not something that simply is from the attitude. We're having some today who are talking about worship is just an attitude, and the acts of worship they don't think matters. Well, the acts of worship do matter, because it is an attitude expressed in the acts of worship. And if we don't have the acts right, then of course we do not offer worship acceptable unto God. In Matthew 2:8, there is that which is said concerning worship in a footnote there, that it is that adoration that is given to one who is, or paid to one who is either a creature or the Creator. Now, we may worship man. Many people do. Some worship four-footed beasts and creeping things, Romans tells us, and some worship idols. But we must be sure of whom we worship and how we worship as to whether or not it is correct. So this expression to deity is really the basic thought of worship. Man has never been commanded to worship, did you know it? You can't find a passage in the Bible where man is commanded to worship. He didn't need to be. Genesis 1:26-27 says we were all made in the image of God. And He made us male and female. He created us with His own image in us. And therefore, we have not been needed to be commanded to worship. Man has always worshipped. Whether he's in a civilization where the Bible is or where the Bible is not, man's going to worship. Man will always worship something, not necessarily the Creator, but he will worship. And so it was in the very first young people that were upon the earth, Cain and Abel. They worshipped. Of course, Cain worshipped according to what he wanted to do. Abel worshipped according to the commands of God. One worship was accepted, the other was rejected. So we realize that man worships either in harmony with God's will or out of harmony with God's will, but man's going to worship. I know there are those who in their native lands do not know the true and living God. And, of course, because of that doesn't mean they don't worship. Noah worshipped. You know the first act he did after he got off the ark? What would you have done the first thing when you got off the ark? Well, he worshipped God. And that should be the first thing in all of our minds, no matter what we've been doing, no matter what we are doing. Worship unto God is important. Abraham worshiped God. But you know, it's tragic but true that all worship isn't acceptable to God. You remember in Matthew 15:9, he said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." There is vain worship then. Worship that is not in harmony with God's commandments is vain. What does vain mean? Well, it means it's empty, it's worthless. It's of no value whatsoever. How do you know this morning that you're not worshiping in vain? You know, many people come into worship and they think whatever's done is perfectly all right. But we need to be sure we check, because our worship may be in vain. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we learn also that it may be in ignorance. Paul said, "As I passed along," in verse 23, "and observed the objects of your worship, I also saw an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God,' and what therefore you worship in ignorance, I set forth unto you." Who is Paul talking about who here? Is he talking to young people that are ignorant, that haven't had the time to learn? No, he's not talking to them. Is he talking to those who are illiterate? No, he's not talking to people who are illiterate. And yet he says they're worshiping in ignorance. Here we find he is talking to the lawyers, to the doctors, to the philosophers, to the logicians of the day. And yet they were worshiping right, in the fact that they worshiped, I mean, but they were not worshiping God correctly. So, in the world, they were of greatness. No classical city in all the world matched Athens. And yet when Paul was there, he said to those people, "Ye are worshiping in ignorance." Now, a man may be completely devoted and delved into all the knowledge of this world. He may have all the learning of a classical scholar. He may have the biblical degree, natural degrees or material degrees from Yale, from Peabody. He may have degrees on top of degrees and be a regular bureau of information, a walking encyclopedia with reference to the things material. And yet, my friends, that same man, not knowing the will of God, will not know how to worship God acceptably. And he can be like those in Athens who worships in ignorance with reference to the proper acts of worship commanded by the God of heaven. He may be the best businessman you've ever seen. He may be also one who is the greatest financier. He may be the shrewdest scholar the world's ever known, but he might still not know how to worship. And you know, it is not something that we just determine what we like. We have to determine what God likes. How do you know what God wants in worship? Unless you study His Word, you won't. You do not know whether your worship is vain or in ignorance. But the Athenians worshiped God, and they knew the things of the world, yet they were ignorant of the things of God. Do you worship in vain? If you worship according to the commandments of men, you do. Do you worship in ignorance? It may be that you're very smart in many areas, but if you don't know the will of God, you don't worship according to God's will. And it may be that you worship in ignorance. You know, all of the antecedent religions to Christianity have sought to work on man from the outside in. Have you ever thought about that thought? They do not work from the inside out, but the outside in. The Jewish religion's mostly outward. It was that which men just kept commandments. And the outward pomp and show was certainly part of their lives. And as they had this pomp and show, the Lord was suggesting humility needed to be demonstrated. Do you recall in Luke the 18th chapter, two men coming before God to pray? One was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. And the publican, of course, came second in this line. The Pharisee, very proud and pomped and no humility involved, said, "Dear God, I'm glad that I'm not a man like this publican over here. I'm glad that I'm not one who is an adulterer. I'm not a murderer. I've been doing everything just right and all my duty." And the publican didn't even lift his face. And he said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." And do you know the Lord said in this parable that indeed that man went down to his house justified while the Pharisee did not? How do you look at others, my friends, about you, when you may be walking in ignorance yourself? Do you say, "I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm happy that I'm not lowly and humble as they are. Well, we have to work on that, don't we? But the Lord doesn't work from the outside in. The Lord rather emphasizes the cleansing from the heart. In Matthew 5, verse 21 through verse 24, He said, "Thou hast heard this said, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto thee, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause, he's in danger of hell fire." Well, have you ever been angry with your brother? Brothers do get angry sometimes, don't they? Is it with cause or without cause? We're to judge righteously, you know, John 7 says. But we're to also remember that we are not to be angry with a brother without cause. If we call him Raka, or as some in this Christian church movement not too long ago, even the editor of the Gospel Advocate now, he said we were knuckleheads. Better be careful, friend. That's the same as Raka. Or if he says to a brother whom he really is not wrong, but he just doesn't like him, "Thou fool," then he says he's in danger of hell fire. Well, where is he starting? From the outside? No, from the inside. If you don't think evil, you're not going to do evil. And that's what the Lord's reasoning is here. You remember also in Matthew 5, verse 27-28, "Thou hast heard it said, Thou shalt not commit adultery." But the Lord goes beyond that. He said, "I say unto you that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." You see how the Lord's working from the inside out. And then again, we find in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 43-45, He said we are to love the brethren. But we also love our enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and say all manner of evil against you. So what's he doing? He's going to the heart of the matter. He's working from the inside out. If he can get the heart right, then the rest will follow. I've always felt that that was true, too, concerning the preaching of the gospel. When we get people's hearts right, modesty's going to take care of itself. When we get people's hearts right, giving is going to take care of itself. When you get people's hearts right, attendance at the services are going to take care of themselves. Until the heart is right, though, you can't expect people to live faithfully the Christian life. Christianity, though, seeks to control man by acting upon him from within to outward. You remember Romans 6:16, where he said, "Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience? His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Was it an outward to an inward thing? No. It was an inward to an outward thing. Colossians 3:1, he said, "If you've been risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections." There's the inward man. "Set your affections on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, "But I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I've preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway." You mean to tell me that I could fall from grace? That's right. Do you mean Paul could fall from grace? Indeed he could. Now let's read Psalm 73 right quick, verse 23 through 28, and we'll deal with that this morning some. Then we'll deal with the rest of it tonight. "Nevertheless," Asaph says, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold on my right hand. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they are far from thee. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all of them that play the harlot, departing from thee. But it is good for me to draw near unto God. I have made the Lord Jehovah my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works." Well, he wanted to do some good, didn't he? And you would think by reading this passage of Scripture that Asaph had no problems, that everything was well so far as worship to God was concerned in his life. He realized the things concerning worship that they needed to be done. But Asaph had a bad problem here. You know what? He couldn't see the true benefits of worship. You say, "Well, that didn't sound like that in that latter part of that chapter." Well, let's wait a minute now. Let's read the first part of that chapter. You know, when you see Asaph's problem, then you understand better about our own problems. There, of course, Asaph, his problem was the problem of today. Read verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, even to such as are of pure heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps were well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. Now we're seeing a different thought from that latter part of that chapter, aren't we? Asa said, God is my refuge. I'm going to worship Him. And I know because of the end of the wicked that it's the thing to do. He had the right attitude toward worship. He came to worship because true worship is God's solution to all of life's problems. Did you know that? And until you see that, you're not going to be present for all the services. But if we can get your heart attuned right to see that worship is the solution to all of life's problems, then you'll see that Asaph has helped you. Asaph's faith was weakened because he was looking at the wicked around him. It was shaken. In fact, ash shoals of distrust almost split his soul open. You know, in Matthew 24, Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And there are many who wax cold in their love. You ever held coal wax? It's pretty firm, isn't it? Now, you heat that, it's liquid. But when it gets cold, it's hard. And a lot of people's hearts get hard because they come cold insofar as their thoughts about God are concerned. Faith of even strong believers sometimes grows cold. Faith of even these strong believers oftentimes is shaken like Asaph's faith was, and they're ready to fail. And you know, it is possible to fall. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let a man that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter said in 2 Peter 2:20-22, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're again entangled therein and overcome, while the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, and after having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. And it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, dog returning to his own vomit and a sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You mean it would be better to never have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn hard against it? That's right. Why so? Because that was God's power to soften you. And when that power is rejected, what other power is God going to exert on you? He has no other power. And so it would have been better for you never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to fall from the grace of God. You're so hardened, you're likely not to be won back to the Lord. Well, those who will never fall sometimes get like Asaph, though, don't they? They look around at the wicked and they say, boy, they're doing well. And I'm not doing all that good when we're really doing wonderfully well. God richly blesses us, but He also tries us. He also wants to know whether we really trust Him or not. Whether we really believe in seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, knowing that all these other things shall be added unto you. I, along with others, have talked to many who have been about ready to quit. They've been about ready to fall, stopping their service to the church and to the Lord. What was the reason for their problem? Could have been much like Asaph's. Read with me again, verse 3 through 16. For I was envious. There's a big secret, isn't it? I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, well, there are no pangs in their death. He said, there are no peculiar dangers there. They don't seem to die except like everybody else does. But their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men. They're commonly burdened, other men are. And these rich folks don't seem to be that troubled, and yet they're wicked. He assumed they had no burden. Neither are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore pride, haughtiness, is as a chain about their neck. It's conspicuous as an ornament. They put pride out front. And so, he says, violence covereth them as a garment. They're unjust with their fellow man. They're cruel. And their eyes stand out, verse 7 says, with fatness. They're living high, and you can tell it. They're really fat-eyed. And they have more than the heart could wish. They scoff, and in wickedness utter oppression. They scoff at God and sacred things. They mock Him, and they speak loftily. They speak with high-sounding words. And they have set their mouth in the heavens. Seems to be no restraints. And their mouth seems to speak against God's authority. And their tongue walketh in the earth without any restraint, in other words. And this is what Asaph sees. Verse 10, therefore his people return hither. His people return to their subject often, he says. And the waters of a full cup are drained from them. In other words, they're perplexed. They don't see as they ought to see. And when they see good men afflicted and bad men prospered, they are tempted to distrust God. Are you ever tempted to distrust God? Do you decide because the wicked seem to be more in their affluence? And maybe God doesn't really know you're here? And they say, this is the people of God, and they say, how doth God know? How doth God know? I'm sorry, I said it was the Christians. It's the wicked that say, how doth God know? The wicked say this. And they allow this to happen. And he said, there is no knowledge in them. The knowledge of the Most High is not there. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12. And being alway at ease, they increase in riches. They seem to be peaceful. They seem not to have any burdens. And they keep on making money. They increase in riches. Surely in vain I cleanse my heart and wash my hands in innocency. Asaph, you mean to tell me you don't think it's worthwhile to serve God? And you don't see the benefits of worship? Surely in vain. No advantage, he says, to my obtaining God's favor. Well, why should I obtain God's favor? They seem to be doing better than I am. That goes back to that word envious in the first part of the chapter. Maybe it wasn't any good for me to cleanse my heart and to wash my hands in innocency. What did I do it for? They seem to be doing much better in the world than I am. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Is he complaining and objecting? Why, absolutely. He thinks his lot in life is really heavy. And he said all the day long, continually, I've been plagued. I've been living a life of trial. Boy, I don't see. Maybe I better just go with the world. Maybe I better decide that that's the way I ought to live, not worship God anymore. He said, if I had said I would speak thus, behold, I would have dealt treacherously with the generation of these children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me. Look at verse 17 now. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Do you see here the benefits of worship? What was the reason for his problem? Well, he assumed that the wicked seemed prosperous and happy. They lived without trouble. They died without any difference, it seems like. And so far as this, it didn't seem there was any divine disapproval even of their death. And their eyes were fat. Why, he said they had more than their heart could desire. And they set their mouths against heaven's authority. And they were proud blasphemers. And God seemingly took no notice of it. And they condemned God. Yet were they prospered in the world. And all the while Asaph felt of himself that he was chastened, afflicted, and plagued. And he wondered about the advantage of having pure hands and a clean heart. You ever do that? Does that explain or describe you? Have you ever looked at the wicked and thought how envious you were of them? Look at that big car they drive. I don't have a big car. Look at that big house they live in. I don't have a big house. I worship God, and they don't worship God. Now, there are many reasons why we almost slip, but at some time or another, I suppose everybody's pondered this thought, if we'd be honest. I'm not just talking about members in general. I'm talking about elders of the church. Sometimes they've thought, no doubt, is it worth it? Sometimes preachers have wondered, is it worth it? I suffer so much. And others seem not to suffer at all. And of course, Bible class teachers think, I teach, I work all the time, and others don't do as much as I do. Is it really worth it? And you know, perhaps it was our seeing the prosperity of the wicked in their riches, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their ease, in their apparent success. Was that the reason you almost slipped? Or perhaps it was something else. Perhaps you didn't like the preacher. Maybe he preached too long. And that might be true. Maybe he preached on giving too much. And you might be right about that, but you might also be wrong. But you know that's no reason to quit the Lord. And that's what Asaph almost did. Asaph almost quit the Lord. Or there may be some who don't like the program of work of the church. And so they decide they're going to quit. Quit the Lord? Yes, that's what they're thinking. Maybe they think, I can make more money working on Sunday. I'll just quit the Lord. Really? Oh, my friends, you're like Asaph. Those ice shoals of distrust are beginning to cut your heart. Or it may be that some say, well, they're just not friendly down there. Could say, well, you know, I found some hypocrites down there. So, you don't find hypocrites wherever you go in the world? And will you be like Asaph? He said, my feet almost slipped until I went to worship. So, the solution to our problem of slipping is the same as it was with Asaph. It's worship. You know, when you go to worship, you say with Asaph, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their latter end. Isn't that it? It doesn't matter what happened in life if your latter end is destruction in hell, friend. Don't you see that? Don't you see how unwise it is to complain against God? Don't you see how unwise it is to stand in judgment of God and say, He's not blessing me like He blesses all these worldly people? Look how fat they look. Look how they're doing. Look what they have, and I don't have it. And envy gets in us. Jealousy. And those are two of the most destructive forces in the world. You know what can stop it? Asaph did. He said, I thought all those things until I went to worship. And I saw their latter end. My friends, the person that is near falling is one who perhaps starts out by forsaking the assemblies of the worship. You know, Hebrews 10:25 still reads the same, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, if a man continues to lack that vital contact, he doesn't come around the Lord's table. He doesn't meet with the people of God. He does not continue with his heart devoted unto the Lord, first place and always. That man is very likely to forsake the Lord and fall completely. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip away from us. For if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, both with signs and wonders and manifold deeds and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will? Friend, have you forgot what the destruction of the wicked is? I trust you have not. But not until Asaph worshiped God could he clearly see the true status of the wicked. See verse 17? Until I went to the sanctuary of God and saw their latter end. Is worship of any benefit? Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, it is. It is that which keeps us in the way of God. It's God's arrangement. He knew what He was doing. He knew our needs. He knew what we would do if we did and knew what we'd do if we didn't. And we, like Asaph, may say, my feet almost slipped. I got so envious of the wicked. All I could see was all they had and how little I had. Until I went to worship and saw their latter end. You may be here this morning and not a Christian. You've never seen the benefits of worship. Why not see them today? Friend, the latter end of the wicked is not good. In fact, it's eternal destruction, fire that'll never be quenched, where the worm dies not. You don't want to go there. And I don't want to go there. And I don't really can see clearly as much as I should until I go to worship. And then I see clearly what the real end of the wicked is. And I know I don't want to be a part of that. God will allot to me that which I need. He has never failed to care for me in all that I need, not maybe all I want. Maybe I don't need some things that God knows about, but He'll supply all of our needs. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we'll carry nothing out. But godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? You don't learn that, though, till you come to worship. And if you aren't a Christian, of course, you can't acceptably worship God. You can't approach God in a manner that He will accept, because it's only through His Son that we can worship God. And so, if you would come today hearing His Word and believing it, repenting of all the sins of your life and confessing His precious name before men, we'll bury you in the waters of baptism, a dead sinner, that you may arise a living soul in service unto God and realize that your latter end will be the blessings and beauties of heaven. If you've been a Christian and yet you've fallen away, it may be impossible to restore you. But we're hopeful your heart hasn't grown that hard. You need to respond today to get sin away from you, even though you may have been envious of the wicked. You need to repent of that and return to the faithfulness that you once knew. And never, never, never miss worship unto God. No matter when it is, where it is. If the elders of the church set aside that time to feed the flock, you'll be there to eat. And it'll help you throughout life. If you're subject to the invitation, will you come while together we stand and while we stand?